Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, everyone, and thank you so much for joining me on this Friday edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten, because we are indeed exposed to the evil of this world, but when we place our faith in God, we are never forgotten by Him. I'd like to thank Patriot Family once again for allowing me this time every Friday evening that I may be able to share the Word of God. And they do have other shows throughout the week, and you can find those right here on Blog Talk Radio. And just type in the search bar under Patriot Families. That's with a Y-S, Patriot Families. And you can find their other programs as well. Tonight's message is mainly about us as Christians living and having and sharing the mind of Christ. I mean, before there were law schools and medical schools, attorneys and physicians learned their craft by apprenticing. They would attach themselves, basically, to a practicing professional and work by his side until they became just like him and could go out on their own. The idea was, just watch what I do and then go out and do the same thing yourself. The Apostle Paul had a similar thought in mind when he wrote his inspired letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it states, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He wanted the Philippians to to have the mind of Christ. In this case, in a specific and particular area of life, and that was humility. When Christ entered the world, he humbled himself by giving up any aspiration except that which was the Father's purpose for his life. He set aside his rights and his prerogatives as the Son of God and humbled himself before mankind, taking on the lifestyle and behavior of a servant. In that way, Christ fulfilled God's purpose for his life here on earth. His purpose was to know and carry out God's purpose, God's will for his life. If we as Christians are to fulfill God's purpose for our life, we will become like Jesus. We will humble ourselves before God and say and think and act, not my will, but yours be done. You can find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. When our intent is to please God, our life as human beings here on earth can honor God by having and living the mind of Christ and by doing God's will, not our own will. And I'm going to let someone who can explain this a lot better than I can. We have a five-part episode this evening. They are each 20 minutes long by Dr. David Jeremiah from the Shadow Mountain Community Church in San Diego, California. And his message is basically called Loving God with Your Mind. So let's get started with that. And again, thank you all for joining me.
Ever have somebody come up to you when you look like you're in deep thought and say to you, what are you thinking about? Happens often between a husband and wife. Don asks me that once in a while. I get real quiet. She'll say, what are you thinking about? And while that is a casual question, it's a very important question, isn't it? What do you think? James Allen has been called a literary man of mystery, but little is known about him. He never achieved fame or fortune. He died at the age of 48, wrote 19 or 20 books, most of which nobody's ever heard of. Yet he wrote one book, one little tiny volume that was discovered after his death. It was the second book that he had ever written, and perhaps the one which he himself felt that it wasn't very good. And that little book that was discovered from the writings of James Allen has sold millions of copies. And it has influenced countless number of lives. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in England. His father was grappling with a failing business and was almost bankrupt. He traveled to America searching for a new job, and instead he was waylaid, robbed, and murdered. And back in England, the family's ensuing financial crisis forced young James Allen to drop out of school at the age of 15 and get a job. He became a personal assistant in the world of British manufacturers, and he worked at that profession until 1902, and then at the age of 38, one day he just walked in and he quit and walked away. James and his wife moved to a little coastal town in England, and he lived there for about 10 years before his early death. He kept a strict routine. Each morning he'd get up before dawn and hike to the top of the nearby hillside and spend an hour in meditation. Then he would return to his house and devote the morning to writing, and then in the afternoon he would work in his garden or involve himself in his hobbies. As far as we know, James Allen was not a Christian. But one little book he wrote was based on a Bible verse from the book of Proverbs. And that small volume almost single-handedly gave rise to the self-improvement and positive thinking movement of the past 100 years. The book is entitled, As a Man Thinketh. And it's based on Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, which says, For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Say that with me out loud. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The point of As a Man Thinketh is simple. Our thoughts are the most important thing about us. All that we achieve or fail to achieve is the direct result of the way we think. Our thoughts are like seeds that produce crops. James Allen wrote in his book, Good thoughts and actions can never produce bad results, and bad thoughts and actions can never produce good results. And this is but saying that nothing can come from corn but corn, nothing from nettles but nettles. Men understand this law in the natural world and they work with it, but few understand it in the moral world, though its operation is just as simple and undeviating. His point is that what we think is what we are, and our lives run in the direction of our thoughts. If we think angry thoughts, guess what? We'll be angry. If we think positive thoughts, we'll be positive. If we think negative thoughts, we'll be negative. The mind is like a garden and we have to cultivate it, and we are responsible for the kind of seed that we drop into the furrows of our mind. To quote Allen again, a person's mind may be likened to a garden which may be intelligently cultivated or allowed to run wild. But whether cultivated or neglected, it must and will bring forth fruit. If the useful seeds are not put into the garden, an abundance of useless seeds will fall upon it and will continue to produce their fruit. This is a particular application of the proverb that says in Galatians 6:7, Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Proverbs 23:7 teaches us that what we think is what we become. And while this is an important principle of the Word of God, I need to tell you it's also been used to build the case for many unscriptural ideas. The positive mental attitude industry has used this verse in almost all of its literature. Maybe you've heard it something like this. Whatever your mind can conceive and your heart can believe, you can achieve. Or maybe you've heard it this way. Think your way to success. Many other such ideas. But this is not what the proverb is teaching. We do not have the power to think things into existence, no matter what anyone says. This view of thinking is ungodly humanism. But to understand that our thoughts are powerful is not humanistic at all. It is very, very biblical. The Bible teaches us that our thoughts are important and that we cannot change our lives unless we change our thoughts. What we do with our thinking determines what we become. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. An anonymous author explained this concept in these terms. He says, whatever you hold in your mind will tend to occur in your life. If you continue to believe as you have always believed, you will continue to act as you have always acted. And if you continue to act as you have always acted, you will continue to get what you have always gotten. If you want different results in your life or in your work, all you have to do is change your mind. Now, this is borne out a lot of times in Scripture, and I want to just use one illustration about a man whose story is told in the book of 1 Kings. We all know this man. His name is Elijah. If you were to chart the life of Elijah, the highest point on your chart would be his victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, when he mocked the gods of the ungodly prophets. And then after he had won a tremendous victory and the fire of God came down and licked up his sacrifice, we're told that Elijah went and slew all the prophets of Baal. There could not have been a more wonderful, victorious moment against ungodliness than there was that night. Take it in the Old Testament context as you will. That was the mountaintop experience for Elijah. How many of you know that quite often after a mountaintop experience, you have one that's just exactly the opposite? The height of the mountain sometimes says often determines the depth of the valley. And the next time we look in on Elijah, he's gone from the mountaintop to the valley. In fact, the queen went to see Ahab, the king, and when King Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done to all her favorite clergymen, she was furious. And the Bible says she brought everything to power that she as a queen could bring, and she chased Elijah. And Elijah, in a moment's time, went from exhilaration to depression. In fact, I don't have time to take you to that scripture, but let me give you some expressions out of the dialogue that Elijah had with God. He's running from this woman, just one lone woman, after him. And he says he felt worthless. He said, I'm no better than my ancestors. He felt hopeless. He ran for his life. He felt isolated. I am the only prophet left, he said. And he was unable to cope. I've had enough. In fact, he actually told the Lord, if it's all right, just take my life. I'd like to die. This is a prophet who just came down off the mountain. And the Bible says that after God provided some food and rest for his embattled prophet, he restructured his thoughts and gave him some life. He showed himself to Elijah. The Bible says, the Lord is about to pass by. He filled his future with hope because God would accompany him, encouraged Elijah to go back the way he came. He revealed that he was not isolated as he thought he was. In fact, God gave him some statistics. He said, I still have 7,000 prophets in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not alone. And he infused Elijah's life with meaning. He gave him a mission for him to accomplish. Now, Elijah thought his problem was Jezebel. But there will always be problems like Jezebel in our lives. The real challenge for Elijah wasn't Jezebel. The real problem for Elijah was what was going on between his ears, in his mind. It is surprising, is it not, as we look around, how much we can observe about this principle. And it's very surprising to look into the Bible and to see how much the Bible has to say about the power of our minds and our thoughts. And the more we learn about the complexity of our minds that God has given us, the more we can understand why it's a priority in Scripture. This week in my study, I found a description of the human mind. I just cannot tell you how awesome this is. The human brain's 12 to 14 billion cells are only a shadow of its complexity. For each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils so that a single cell may be connected with 10,000 neighboring cells, each of which is constantly exchanging data impulses. These 12 to 14 billion brain cells times 10,000 connectors make the human mind an unparalleled computer. The mind's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to serve New York City, all running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Put another way, there is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than in all the radio and television stations of the entire world put together. The human brain does not miss a thing. It's capable of giving and receiving the subtlest input, from imagining a universe in which time bends to creating the polyphonic texture of a Bach fugue or transmitting and receiving a message from God, a feat that no computer could ever accomplish. In this first message, I want to take you to several passages of the New Testament that outline the priorities of this incredible mind that God has given to each one of us, and especially to each of us who are followers of Christ. I want to suggest six things about the priority of the mind, and I'm going to do this quickly because this is kind of just an outline. First of all, I want to talk to you about the priority of a devoted mind. In Matthew 22:37, in response to a question, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, most of us have a pretty good idea of what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. But how do you love God with your mind? What does it mean to love God with your mind? It means, first of all, to understand that the mind is important. That's a good beginning place. And I say that because during my years as a pastor, I have run into many individuals who have denigrated the importance of the mind by saying that we need to be guided by the Spirit and not by the mind. They have even postulated that we are at our best when we put our minds into neutral and let our emotions and our spirits take control. And so we have come up with this term, mindless Christianity, which describes an anti-intellectualism in much of evangelicalism and the total abdication of the mind in much of emotional Christianity. The Bible does not give us that option. In fact, one of the general principles for all of us who follow Christ is that we're to do everything to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We evangelicals characteristically pit our heart against our head. And we opt for the heart as being more spiritual than the head. We are like the Tin Woodman in the wonderful Wizard of Oz, who chooses a heart rather than a head. If you know that wonderful story, you probably remember the dialogue that goes something like this: "Why didn't you walk around the hole?" asked the Tin Woodman. "Well, I didn't know enough," replied the Scarecrow. "My head is stuffed with straw, you know, and that is why I'm going to Oz to ask him for some brains." "Oh, I see," said the Tin Woodman, "but after all, brains are not the best thing in the world." "Have you any?" inquired the Scarecrow. "No," he said, "my head is quite empty. But once I had brains and a heart also, so having tried them both, I should rather have a heart." "All the same," said the Scarecrow, "I shall ask for brains instead of a heart, for a fool would not know what to do with a heart if he had one." "I shall take the heart," said the Tin Woodman, "for brains do not make one happy, and happiness is the best thing in the world." Many Christians have made the same choice as the Tin Woodman, exchanging their mind for their heart. And we know now how unbiblical such an exchange really is, for the Bible says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. This can only mean a determination to develop our thinking process to its fullest potential. We must learn how to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And how do we go about doing such a thing is going to be discussed in one of the messages coming up in the near future. But before we move on to the next thing, let me tell you about something I read from Benjamin Warfield, who was a great scholar who taught for 34 years at Princeton Seminary. He pleaded with his students never to exchange the mind for the heart or the heart for the mind. This is the greatest statement I've ever read about this controversy. He said, "Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books." Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? Put your heart into your studies. Do not merely occupy your mind with them, but put your heart into them. They will bring you daily and hourly into the very presence of God. What a great instruction for students. The Bible says that when we study, we should put our heart into it. And when we worship, we should put our mind into it. That we should not play this game of the dichotomy which says it's the heart versus the mind. It's both. Listen again to the commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." In other words, with all that you are, you're to love the Lord your God. That's the priority of a devoted mind, and we'll talk about that a lot more. But then there's the priority of a dedicated mind. Did you ever read these verses from Philippians and Corinthians? Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." To have the mind of Christ does not mean that we are infallible and we start playing God. To have the mind of Christ means to look at life through the Savior's point of view, looking at life through his values and the desires in his mind. It means to think God's thoughts and not think as the world thinks. Now stop again and think with me about the power of your mind. The dizzying potential of the human mind reaches its apex in the possibility of possessing the mind of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A possibility affirmed by Paul when he said, "We have the mind of Christ." No computer will ever be able to think God's thoughts, nor will any device ever be able to know the heart of God or do His works, but the mystery which resides between our ears has this capacity. It was created for this very purpose, to have the mind of Christ. A dedicated mind. What about the third one, the priority of a disciplined mind? 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And 2 Corinthians 10:5 puts it this way, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The disciplined mind. First of all, 1 Peter says we're to gird up the loins of our minds. When soldiers would go to war, they would take their long flowing robes and tuck their robes into the belt that went around them so that the robe wouldn't get in the way of their ability to move quickly in the battle. And Peter uses that to give us a picture of how we're to deal with our minds. It all is about focus. We're to get rid of the extraneous things, the things that get in our way, and focus our minds. Be proactive about the use of your mind. Don't be just kind of mindless, just letting whatever happen. But remember, the screen of your mind is totally under your control, and there are choices you can make. And the Bible says you're to bring every thought into captivity unto Christ. That seems like an unreasonable and impossible task. But let us not be discouraged by the fact that it is a goal that is very high, but let it motivate us to say that as much as it's possible for me, I'm going to have a controlling interest in what crosses my mind. I'm not going to feed my mind with things that will be destructive to me or will not be positive or beneficial to me. Oswald Chambers wrote, he said, "God will not make me think like Jesus. I have to do it by myself. I have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now let me just stop for a moment and say, in this culture when we are bombarded by so many impulses from so many different places, this is much more difficult than it's ever been in any culture in the history of the world. And it is not something that will happen naturally. It will take action on our part. In the book of Matthew, in response to a question that the Lord Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment?" Jesus said, "Well, the great commandment is this. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two things Jesus said in response to that question. The thing we have been talking about is in that passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind." What does that mean, to love the Lord your God with all of your mind? To this day, we call ourselves Homo sapiens, which means thinking beings. This is not simply a scientific classification, it is a spiritual classification. We were made in God's image, and one of the most precious and noble dynamics of being in the image of God is that we have the ability to think. It's what separates us from the other creatures that God created. He gave us the ability, as in the image of God, to think. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, the writer speaking the words of the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together," as if we can reason with God, and indeed we can. We can reason with God because God has endowed His creatures, His humanity. We have been given this gift of a mind, of the ability to think. And a Christian mind is not simply thinking by those who say they are Christians, but a Christian mind is totally different. It is a way to think the thoughts of God. When Jesus said in response to the question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind," he was quoting an Old Testament scripture found in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus made this statement, and it almost sounds as if he quoted the scripture directly and intact, but in essence, he made one significant change. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we have what they call the Shema in verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." In verse 5, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your strength." When Jesus quoted it, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind." Some say, well, Jesus just added a fourth dimension to the Old Testament scripture. Or perhaps what is meant here is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, doing that with all of our strength. We love the Lord our God with all of our soul, doing that with all of our strength. And then we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, doing that with all of our strength. Whatever it means, what it does mean is that the Lord took the liberty which he alone can have to change the quotation from the Old Testament and make the point of the importance of the Christian's mind. Our mind. God gave us a mind, and he tells us in his word that we are to love our God with all of our mind. That is an intentional statement about the importance and priority of Christian thinking. C.S. Lewis reminds us that God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other kind of slackers. He said, "If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all." And he was right. So I want to explore with you today this question: how can I love my God with all of my mind? How do I do that? And I want to suggest four things to you. First of all, we love our God with all of our minds when we feed on his word. This book, we are told, is God's word. That's what we call it. This is the word of God. God has given to us a message straight from him to us. Now, there are many places we could turn to bear this testimony, but the best place, I think, of all the places is Psalm 119. Now, I need to tell you that Psalm 119, I've kind of tucked away in the back of my mind, that if I am ever told that I am going to be executed, and I have the privilege of choosing a passage to be read before they do it, I'm choosing Psalm 119 as my passage. It's got 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible and the longest psalm in the Bible, right? So just mark that down. Don't choose "Jesus wept" or it'll be over in a hurry, all right? Choose Psalm 119. Now let me tell you about this psalm. Psalm 119 is a beautiful Hebrew poem. It's an acrostic poem. Look down in your Bibles. In most of your Bibles, you will see that before the first eight verses, there's a little Hebrew letter, and then next to it is the word Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Go down eight verses and you'll find the next letter, Beth, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 has 22 paragraphs. All of them have eight verses, and each paragraph begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you could see this in Hebrew, every verse of the eight verses begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet that it's at the top of the paragraph. This is a psalm that David put together to express his incredible love for the Word of God. I want to read just three verses from kind of the center of it. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 100. And here's what David wrote. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." And now here's the student's wonderful statement. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 paragraphs in Psalm 119. Each paragraph starts with the next letter. A beautiful poem discussing the Bible and expressing how much David the psalmist loved God's word. Now, if you read this psalm, you will discover that in almost every single verse of all 176 verses, there is a synonym for the word of God. There are at least eight of them: the law, the testimonies, thy ways, thy precepts, thy statutes, thy commandments, thy judgments, thy ordinances. All of them synonyms for the word. But recently I was reading this psalm and I noticed how many action verbs there are in Psalm 119. In other words, verbs that tell us how we're to get this psalm into our system, how we're to respond when we read it. What are we supposed to do with it? And I wrote them all down. I'm not going to ask you to follow me. I'll just read them to you. From Psalm 119, here are the action words that we find that give us something of an idea of how we're to approach the scripture. Here's what the psalmist says. When it comes to the Word of God, you should walk in it, keep it, seek it, look into it, learn it, take heed to it, hide it in your heart, rejoice in it, meditate on it, contemplate it, don't forget it, strengthen yourself according to it, get the understanding of it, incline your heart to it, be revived in it, remember it, be taught from it, consider it, direct your steps according to it, and get understanding from it. That's what the Bible says you can do from the Bible and from the Psalm. David says, this is what you do. You go to the Word of God and you feed on it. You let it become what drives you and keeps you going every day. And all of these verbs tell us how to do that. James Montgomery Boyce reads Psalm 119 and then he comments, the Bible meant more to the writer of this psalm than anything else in his life. The psalm is his attempt to tell us why. If the Bible is equally precious to you, you will rejoice as you study this psalm and find yourself echoing the psalmist's statements in your own mind and in your own heart. Oh, how I love the law, how I love the word, says David. Now, here's what you need to remember. You cannot have a Christian mind without reading the scriptures, because you cannot be profoundly changed by that which you do not know. If you are filled with God's word, your life can then be informed and directed by God. Your domestic relationships, your parenting, your career, your ethical decisions, your interior moral life. The way to a Christian mind is through God's word. If you want to love the Lord your God with all your mind, you can't put this on a shelf and neglect it. It's got to be a centerpiece to that quest. I don't get a chance to read a lot of books that I would like to read because I'm always reading and preparing for what I'm going to share on the Lord's Day. But recently, I got a copy of a book that's on the bestsellers list. It's called Bonhoeffer. It's 500 pages long. It is the story of a man, a great patriot, a great man of God, who was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the days in the build-up to the Nazi takeover of Germany. He was a great man who found himself in the midst of a time in Germany when Hitler co-opted the church. It was one thing for Hitler to take over the German nation, but he co-opted the church. In other words, the church was placed under the Third Reich. And here this young man was, a German pastor, trying to sort all this out, wanting to be honest and faithful to God. And when they included a declaration that the church pastors in Germany had to sign, the Aryan paragraph, which was a diatribe against the Jewish people, Bonhoeffer decided he wouldn't do it. He became an enemy of the Third Reich. During this time, he came to America for a short time, seeking what he could find here in this country. He was trying to find out more about the church and what its role should be. He said when he came to America, he found the churches here were as dead as they were in Germany. But he said one day, an African-American friend of his asked him to go to the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. And he said, I got down there and heard all that music and heard these people excited about the Lord, and it revived my soul. And he said, I found out there was a way to know God that I had never known him before. That God wanted a personal relationship with us. And this Lutheran pastor had his whole life transformed. And in the part of the transformation that he records in his book, it changed his attitude toward the Bible. Now, as a Lutheran pastor, he had studied the scriptures. He was greatly involved in higher criticism and all of that sort of thing. But I remember reading this in my study about halfway through the book and just getting so blessed by it. I just wanted to share with you what happened in his life. Here's what he wrote. He said, first of all, I will confess quite simply, I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all of our questions, and that we need only to ask repeatedly and a little humbly in order to receive the answer. One cannot simply read the Bible like other books. One must be prepared really to inquire of it. Only thus will it reveal itself. Only if we expect from it the ultimate answer shall we receive it. And that is because in the Bible, he wrote, God speaks to us. And one cannot simply think about God in one's own strength. One has to inquire of him. Only if we seek Him will He answer us. And just as we do not grasp the words of someone we love by taking them to bits, but by simply receiving them, so that for days they go on lingering in our minds, and simply because they are the words of a person we love, and just as those words reveal more and more of that person who said them as we go on, so it will be with the words of the Bible. Only if we venture to enter into the words of the Bible as though in them this God were speaking to us who loves us and does not will to leave us, only so shall we learn to rejoice in the Bible. That's one of the things he brought back to Germany from his experience in America and from his association. And he went on to say, I would like to tell you now quite personally, since I have begun to read the Bible in this way, and this has not been for so very long, it becomes more wonderful to me. I read it in the morning and in the evening, often during the day as well, and every day I consider a text which I have chosen for the whole week and try to sink deeply into it so as really to hear what it is saying. And I know that without this, I could not live properly any longer. Let me tell you what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1945. He was sent to a concentration camp, and ultimately he was executed for his opposition to the Third Reich and the takeover of the church in Germany. He's written some wonderful things, and I recommend that book to you. It is a very exciting story of one man's courage. And it reminds us that whatever we do and wherever we are, we need something in us to strengthen us. And I like to believe that in cell block 90, where he spent his last days, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was giving thanks every day for the moment he made the decision to make this book his constant companion and to feed his mind and heart with its truth. Because it's in those moments when you are under pressure that the Word of God comes to mean so much to you. I remember when I came through cancer, I came out of that experience in love with the book of Psalms and wrote a book called The Bend in the Road, based all on the Psalms that God gave me when I was going through that time. So let me just give you a little hint. Don't wait until you need it before you go for it. Get it soaked up into your life so that when the moment comes, you'll be prepared. So let me just say this. We learn to love the Lord our God with all of our mind when we feed on God's Word. I've said this before. Generally speaking, our relationship to God runs along the same line as our relationship to His Word. If we say we love God, ultimately, somewhere in the process, we will learn to love His book. Amen? How many of you remember when you were dating? When we were engaged, I was a junior in college, and that summer after my junior year, I traveled with a quartet. I sang in a quartet, and we traveled all over the country together. And I was separated from Donna. But every day when I arrived, she had the itinerary, every day when I arrived where I was going, there was a letter from Donna. And I wrote to her as much as I could. She wrote more letters than I did, but I wrote almost every day too. Now, I didn't take those letters and give them a quick once over and stick them in the back of my book. I read them over and over and over again, and they sustained me till I got the next one the next day. I looked at everything she said, everything she didn't say, and how she said it and didn't say it. Because I loved her, and I love her still, and her words were precious to me. That's what I'm saying about this book. You can't read this book like another book. You have to read it like a love letter from God. And when you do that, you begin to love God with all of your mind. Number two, you love God with all of your mind when you find God's wisdom. This is an intriguing thought to me. Proverbs 3:13 says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared to wisdom. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding to be chosen rather than silver. Solomon describes wisdom this way. He says, length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Wisdom, says Solomon, is something we look for and we find it. Now, let's ask this question. What's the difference between knowledge, knowing what the Bible says, and wisdom? Here's the best illustration I can think of. If you have a computer, your computer has a hard drive. into that hard drive, all kinds of information is loaded and stored. Everything you can imagine gets into that. Anything you put into that hard drive is there. Then you get a software package, and that software package helps you figure out how to manage what's on your hard drive. It uses the information, but it directs it in a different way and applies it to particular situations. You know, I have an iPad, and I'm telling you, there's, what is there, like 8,000 applications you can use with that iPad. I mean, I don't know if that's right, but it seems like that many. And what that is taking information that is then applied in a certain way to a certain situation. This book is full of information. If all you have is the information, you're not going to be able to function. What you need is wisdom. What is wisdom? Somebody said wisdom is knowledge using its head. Wisdom is doing the right thing without a precedent. Wisdom is the ability to take the Word of God and apply it to the situations in life that you face. And how many of you know, if we ever have needed wisdom, we need it today. Amen? I mean, every day we're faced with things we have never been faced with before. What is wisdom? It's doing the right thing without a precedent. Some things in life we can figure out because we've been there and done it before. But today it seems like more than ever I can remember in my life, every day I face things I've never faced before. And I have to ask God for wisdom, the ability to apply what the Word of God says, what I know about the Word of God, to that particular situation. In a willing mind, wisdom enables you to hear with God's ears and to see with God's eyes. Here's another thought. Wisdom is inspired depth perception into people and situations. It is the vertical thrust of the mind of God into our minds, making discernment possible on the horizontal level of human affairs. With wisdom, we can penetrate the mysteries of God. We can sense His nature, His plan, and His purpose. And if we long to know God's maximum for our lives, wisdom is the gift we need. And we love God with our minds when we find God's wisdom. Here's a good illustration of how wisdom works that I wanted to share with you. In your Bibles, in 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul is writing to Timothy, and in one verse he puts it all together. Listen to what he says. He writes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Now watch this. The command to Timothy is to think, to consider, to use his mind. And the reason Paul gives for thinking is this: for when you do this, the Lord will give you understanding. Paul doesn't put these intention, thinking on the one side and receiving the gift of understanding on the other side. He is saying they go together. Thinking is essential to the goal of understanding, and in order to find wisdom, we must think and pray, and God will take our thinking and direct it to the proper channel so that wisdom is the result. And here's what I love. James said to all of us in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him." Here's what our prayer should be. Lord God, help me to understand what your word means in the situations I'm facing. Give me wisdom to know what to do. Amen. Amen. Well,
and that was part two of our five-part series this evening entitled Loving God with Your Mind. And indeed, it is what we surely need to do, is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and to use the wisdom that we can get from His Word. We're going to take a short break here before we continue on to part three, and play a song. I hope that you enjoy this song, and then we'll be back with part three right after this musical message.
Wake up to the sunlight with your windows open. Don't hold in your anger or leave things unspoken. Wear your red dress, use your good dishes, make a big mess and make lots of wishes. And have what you want, but want what you have. And don't spend your life looking back.
What a great song that was. I enjoy that song, and I have used it for the opening of my show on many occasions. We just completed, prior to that song, we completed part two of our this evening's topic about loving God with your mind. And I have to tell you, and I'm sure if you think about it, or I'm sure many of you already know, that love is not a feeling. Now, you may have to stop and think about that for a while, but it is indeed the case. Love is not a feeling. Love is a conscious decision of the mind. We decide to love with our mind, not with our heart. And when learning to love God with our mind, we need to remember that it is not a feeling. I'm going to take a second out here. I don't usually do this, but I am going to at this point, because this person has contributed to the Patriot Family's website. she has donated it's been over a year. I think it's been like about 15 or 16 months that I've been here on the Patriot Family website. But my daughter, Nicole, has provided music many times for programs that I have done in the past. And I have even sent some of her music to people that have requested it via email. Well, she has recently completed her first CD. So I want to put a link in there if you would like to purchase. I think it's $10 for a professionally mixed CD. It has 10 songs on it, and if you go to this website, there are previews of her songs on there. You can order a copy of my daughter Nicole's CD. And thank you, Yola. And Yola has a side note that the Patriot Family reunion is this July, between July 12th and the 15th at Delaney Park in Indiana. And everyone is invited. There's a link to my daughters, the Nicky Nicks, tripod.com. If you're interested in that CD, or if you just want to listen to some of her music, she has, I think, 30-second clips of every song that she has on there. If you would like more information, I do not personally have it, but you can contact us right here at exposedbutneverforgotten@yahoo.com. That is our email, exposedbutneverforgotten@yahoo.com. And Yola says she will be sending out a blast to members of the Patriot Family website, which you can go to also if you like. That's Patriot Families with a Y-S, patriotfamilies.com. But right now, let us get back to part three, and we also have part four and part five. This is a two-hour program tonight, and let us continue with learning how to love God with our mind. This is part three with Dr. David Jeremiah. Please enjoy.
Here's a good illustration of how wisdom works that I wanted to share with you. In your Bibles, in 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul is writing to Timothy, and in one verse he puts it all together. Listen to what he says. He writes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Now watch this. The command to Timothy is to think, to consider, to use his mind. And the reason Paul gives for thinking is this: for when you do this, the Lord will give you understanding. Paul doesn't put these intention, thinking on the one side and receiving the gift of understanding on the other side. He is saying they go together. Thinking is essential to the goal of understanding, and in order to find wisdom, we must think and pray, and God will take our thinking and direct it to the proper channel so that wisdom is the result. And here's what I love. James said to all of us in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him." Here's what our prayer should be. Lord God, help me to understand what your word means in the situations I'm facing. Give me wisdom to know what to do. Okay? Here's the third thing. We feed on God's word, we find God's wisdom, and thirdly, we follow God's will. How do I love the Lord God with all of my mind? I follow his will. I do what he tells me to do. Now, Romans 12:2 puts it this way. "Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now watch this. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Did you know that God's will is perfect? His general will for all of us is perfect, and his individual will for you is perfect. We should always be praying the prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you want to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, you will learn to pray that prayer. For when we seek for and we follow God's will for our lives, we are loving Him with all of our mind and heart and soul. And here's the fascinating part of loving God with all of our minds. God has a different will for each one of us. And He communicates that will to us from the earliest days in our lives. I guess I just really discovered this and came across this truth. That from the moment we are born, and especially if we're in a Christian family, we're in a context of God, God begins to work on us to show us His will for our lives. Back in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a great passage, God gives to the people of Israel a little formula that every Christian educator loves to read. For right after the verse we read earlier about loving the Lord your God with all of your mind, He writes, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." God said to the people of Israel, if you want your children to grow up, knowing that the Lord your God is one God, if you want them to know how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it starts at an early age. And it's not just a half hour after dinner, although that is important. The Bible says that that will of God is communicated to your children when you sit down and when you get up, when you lie down, when you rise up. What is He saying with those metaphors? He's saying that the will of God is communicated by our whole life to our children. It is how we live before them. And it is wonderful for us to have times of devotion with our children and family altar and all of that, and I love that. But I remember reading some years ago, someone said, to give people a family altar and then not live for God the rest of the time is like giving them food in one hand and poison in the other. In other words, if we're going to have a family altar, which I encourage you to do, then make sure you understand that's not the end of it all. That's the beginning of it all. That's where it starts. When you do that, you begin then to live that life. And I promise you, your kids will learn more about who you are in Christ during the times you're going through right now, if you're under pressure, than they will ever learn during times of prosperity. They will learn, my mom and dad are under pressure, but they're trusting God. My mom and dad are facing challenges, but they know that God will never leave them nor forsake them. That's where we learn about our faith, and that's where we learn what God has for us to do in the future. Interestingly enough, the book of Deuteronomy, in which all of this truth is recorded, comes after the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we have the story of the people of God in Egypt. And in Egypt, there were many gods. Remember at the end when Moses was challenging all the gods of Egypt? There were many gods, and history records that the gods of Egypt were often in conflict with one another. One god would say, do this, and the other god would say, do this. And then another god would contradict the third god, and all of the gods were, it was a massive confusion. And so God says to us in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, this is called the Shema, mean hearing, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And the Lord your God, who is one God, has one will. He's not in conflict with any. How many of you know, if you know the will of God, there isn't anything to contest? It's God's will. And I want you to understand that the will of God for you can be known, and that God does have a will for your life. Jesus tells us that we're to love God with all of our minds. And He means everything the mind is capable of doing is to be devoted to God. So let me take this a little further into the practical zone. It would seem that if your mind can spin out complex mathematical calculations, you are to love God in mathematics. If your mind can plan a business, design a building, analyze a novel, understand a philosophical problem, or imagine a story, you are to love God through your planning and designing and analyzing and understanding or imagining. When Jesus says all the mind, He is claiming every mental faculty that you have. He wants you to love God with all that you do. And then when He says all your mind, He is telling you that this is a very personal thing. Not everyone has the same ability. We know that, do we not? Someone who is physically handicapped may not have the same physical strength that a star athlete does. That doesn't matter. Whether it means serving God from a hospital bed or from the Olympic pavilion, we are called to love God with all of our strength. And the same is true with our minds. Our mind encompasses a wide range of talents and abilities. Some minds are gifted in the sciences. Some minds are gifted in the arts. Some minds are oriented to academia and higher education. Some are interested in more mundane things. But no one set of talents is better than any other. And every calling is equal before God. And the point is, whatever our calling might be, whatever the will of God is for our life, God demands all that we can do and all that we can think. So when you leave here, you don't walk out of the sphere of where God is in control. Whatever you do, even if it has nothing to do with the church or nothing to do with the Bible, whatever your job is, you should go there and say as you walk in the door, Lord God, you've given me a great gift in this mind that I have. Help me to use my mind to bring glory to your name today. And God is just waiting for willingness on our part to do that. We are loving God with all of our minds when we use our God-given intellect to understand our God-given wisdom and follow the Lord's will for our God-given utilization of gifts every day of our life. That's how we love God. Now, I know what God's will for me is. I never have to get up in the morning and say, Lord, what is it you want to do with my life? I learned a long time ago what God wanted to do with my life. I get up on Monday, and you know what I think about? I think about next Sunday, the first thing when I get up, because I know Sunday's coming. My life is totally involved in the Word of God, in what God has called me to do. That's God's will for my life. And I'm so excited to know that. I'm not going off on any detours. I'm not getting caught up in anything that's going to take me away from that. I'm too old to change. I'm just going to keep doing what God's called me to do. Do His will. So we love the Lord our God with all of our minds when we feed on His Word, when we find His wisdom, when we follow His will, and finally when we fight His war. You say, there's a war? Oh, yes. In 2 Corinthians, there's a war that involves your mind and mine. Here's what it says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds and for the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts against the knowledge of God. What is the scripture saying? The scripture is saying is another way to view the Christian life is to see the effort that we are doing as a kind of warfare. And in this warfare, there is a negative and positive aspect to the mission. Everything that exalts itself against God must be thrown down, says the scripture. And every thought must be brought into the captivity of Christ. Paul wants us to know that the greatest battles in the Christian life are fought between our ears, in our minds. Isn't that true? And I think what he's saying here when he talks about casting down arguments is kind of a reflection of what we read in 1 Peter 3:15 that says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the word defense is the word apologia, which means an organized answer to the questions people ask. Now, I want to tell you something. We're living in an age, you and I are, when people are asking questions about Christianity they've never asked before. They're writing books about Christianity that are mean-spirited from the cover to the back. And every one of us, as we walk through life, we need to start equipping ourselves with some answers. Amen? I'll just give you an illustration, one simple illustration. You know one of the most onerous things is about Christianity to those who don't know Jesus? It's the fact that the Bible teaches that there's only one way to God. That's politically incorrect. And people just steam when they hear that. You mean you think there's only one way to God? Absolutely. Why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, what part of that don't you understand? The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is just one way. And I know people don't like that. And people ask me about that. I get asked that a lot. And I like to tell them, you know what? First thing you need to know, I didn't get to make the rules. Amen? God made the rules. Now, I just read them, and I try to obey them. But years ago, we had a guy who used to come here every summer named Kenny Poor. And he's one of my favorite people. I've known him for years. And he came one summer and he gave us this little thought, and I wanted to share it with you. He said, you know, people get so upset when they find out that the Bible teaches there's only one way to God. There's only one way to get to heaven. But he said, why should we be surprised about that? He said, did you ever think about the fact that the way you came into the world is the same way everybody else came into the world? There's only one way to become a human. You got to be born. To become a human, there's just one way. So if there's just one way for your first birth, why should you be surprised if there's just one way for your second birth? It's kind of the way God does things. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that is the way of death. The Bible says there is a narrow road and a wide road, and those who are on the narrow road are the ones who are going to heaven. The wide road, the Bible says, many that walk on there, but they're headed toward destruction. So, you know, we are so intimidated by the questions that people ask of us as Christians. And maybe we should just stop and maybe read a few books and learn a few things and read the Word of God more and come up with the answers. We don't need to be on the defensive all the time. And somebody say, well, how do you know the Bible is true and why do you believe it? You know what I like to tell them now? I just cut past it all. I believe the Bible because I choose to. I choose to believe this book. And I choose to believe it because I have studied all the reasons that people give for not believing it, and my reasons are better than theirs. I believe this book because it's God-breathed, and it changed my life, and I've watched it change the lives of other people. So here's what the writer is saying. How do we love God? We love God by feeding on God's Word, by finding His wisdom, by following His way, but we also love God by getting into this intellectual cultural war that's going on and learning how to respond to the questions people have and give an answer that brings glory to the Lord. Addressing a group of Christian students at Oxford University, C.S. Lewis spoke of the urgency of Christians participating in the intellectual battles of this day. And here's what he said. He said, if all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were educated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside or not. To be ignorant and simple, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. What he is saying is, if God has given you a mind, given us an education, there are many people that have not been given an education, and if we don't study and help them and encourage them, then we are throwing down our weapons. That's what C.S. Lewis said, and going into the war without any weapons at all. Well, I got to quit, but before I do, let me tell you one last story. How do you do all this? I mean, I'm a preacher, and this is what I do for a living. I love the Word of God. I spend a lot of time in it every week. But I want you to hear a story that I read, an example from a man by the name of General William K. Harrison. He was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. And General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium during that war, and he did so at the head of the Allied forces. This decorated soldier received every medal for honor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, and he was honored with the Purple Heart. He was one of the few generals ever to be wounded in action. I mean, this guy was in the battle. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character, his calm, and his self-control, he was asked by President Eisenhower to head the long and tedious negotiations that ultimately ended the Second World War. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also an amazing man of the Bible. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once and the New Testament four times every year. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacements and refitting that followed every battle, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted this discipline, General Harrison had read the Old Testament 70 times and he had read the New Testament 280 times. And no wonder his godliness and his wisdom were proverbial. It is no surprise that the Lord used this man for 18 years to lead the Officers Christian Fellowship, OCF, which was a Christian organization for military people. General Harrison's story teaches me a couple of lessons that I won't be able to get away from. Here's the first one: that it is possible even for the busiest of us to systematically train ourselves in the Word of God. No matter how busy we are, none of us here will be any busier than General Harrison was. And also, it teaches us that when we do this, it will be demonstrated to everybody around us. People will see that we are men and women of the Word. And it will affect every area of our life, our domestic life, our spiritual life, our professional life. And each of the great problems we face in life, just as the problems he faced, will be informed by the Word of God. That's how we go through life as Christians, if we want to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. Oh, you say, Pastor Jeremiah, here we go again. Man, that's a standard. I got to tell you something, preacher. There is no way I'm going to read the New Testament 280 times before I die. That's not the point, is it? The point isn't you have to do what General Harrison did. The point is you got to start where you are. If you don't read the Bible at all, start tomorrow. Read one chapter. Everybody in this room can do that. I don't suggest you start with Psalm 119, but start with one of the chapters in the Bible. And then read another chapter the next day. If you can't read a chapter, read a verse. But here's the point. You cannot love God with all of your mind if there is nothing of God's Word in your mind with which to love Him. You know, if it is true that the software package works from the hard drive, the problem that the Holy Spirit has in many of our lives is we haven't given Him anything to work with. Here's how the Holy Spirit works. He takes the Word of God that we have learned and heard and studied, and He uses that to direct us and guide us. But if we have none of the Word of God in our system, we are tying, if I can say this in the proper way, we're tying the Holy Spirit's hands behind His back. We're giving Him nothing with which to work. There's no such thing as loving the Lord your God with all of your mind and putting this on the shelf and never looking at it. This is not a guilt trip. This is an encouragement. You want a better way of life. You want a better sense of peace in your heart. You want better direction in your life. Don't neglect the gift that God has given you. This is a wonderful gift. And I like to think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in cell block 90 with the Word of God coursing through his hearts, perhaps even on the day when they took his life. They said he was calm and rejoicing because he knew that God was with him. And I want us all to know that. I'm not a prophet. I've written a couple of books on prophecy. But I want to tell you something. Our hard days as a country are not over. We're not finished with all of this yet. And we might not be finished with it the way we would like to be finished with it ever. I don't know. But I do know this. God is enough. And His Word is sufficient. Let's take what we have and make it the best thing we've got. And walk through this with our head up high and our shoulders back, saying, with God on my side and working together with His Word, I am sufficient for any challenge that comes my way. And you will be if you will follow God's wisdom. Today we want to talk about the priority of a dedicated mind. What does it mean when we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus"? It seems to say that you and I, the creatures of Almighty God, can have the same mindset, the same mind that was given to the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to be sure we understand that when the Bible says we are to have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean we become infallible and we start playing God. To have the mind of Christ means that we can learn to look at life the way the Savior looks at life, having His values and His desires. It means to think God's thoughts, not to think as the world thinks. It's an incredible thing that God has equipped us with this marvelous computer between our ears, that this gift of God we call our mind can do what no electronic computer can ever do, what no technology can ever manage to create. According to the Bible, our minds are capable of understanding God, communicating with God, fellowshipping with God. No electronic device will ever be able to do that. God has given us a receiver and a transmitter as a part of our equipment so that we can know God. That's part of what it means when we are told that God has created us with a God-shaped vacuum in our lives. And until God is at home, the receiver and the transmitter are shut off. But when God comes to live within us, we then have the capacity to know God and to fellowship with God. And the Bible says we even learn how to understand God's word, because the natural man does not receive the things of God, but he that is spiritual, or he that is a Christian. So today we want to look at this verse in the book of Philippians that says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When I began this series, I knew the verse. I knew it was in the Bible. I knew it said we're to let the mind of Christ be in us. But I was quite surprised as I went back and learned just exactly what this means. And you will no doubt be surprised as well. How many of you know that when you want to understand a verse, you have to look at it in its context? And the first thing you notice when you read verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 is that it is connected with verse 6 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's no period there. There's a comma. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and then there's a whole paragraph that follows that, that explains what is the mind of Christ. Let us be sure today that we understand that we're talking here about something that happens in our mind. In fact, in the first verses of Philippians 2, you will see the word mind four times. Verse 2 says like-minded, one mind. Verse 3 says lowliness of mind. Verse 5 says let this mind. The book of Philippians has a lot to say about the mind, not just in the first chapter, not in the second chapter, but in the whole book. The concept of the human mind, the concept of our thought process, is mentioned over 10 times. Now, what we're going to learn today is that it's not just our thinking. For instance, if a friend does something that puzzles us, we might ask, what was it that he had in mind in doing it? It is this sense that Paul uses this word here in Philippians 2. What was in the mind of the Lord Jesus? And then we read that section, who? And it tells us all about what happened when Jesus came to this earth. The passage that is before us describes the mind of Christ. Now listen, if you study the Gospels, you will learn a lot about Jesus. All four Gospels tell the story of the life of Christ. Most of the Gospels, most of the four Gospels have to do with the death of Christ, his passion. When you come to the epistles that were written to the churches, you find out what all that means, because Paul and Peter, John, they explain the cross. But only in Philippians chapter 2 do you have a chance to see the cross through the eyes of Jesus himself. What did it mean to him when he came to this earth to be our Savior? That's what Paul wants us to know about the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Then he tells the story of the incarnation. He tells the story of what it meant to the Lord Jesus to come to this earth. Back in 1992, I wrote a book on the book of Philippians called Turning Toward Joy. It was one of the first books that I wrote. It was a little commentary on the book of Philippians. Now, I remember when I first got my arms around Philippians chapter 2, and I thought, this is the greatest passage in the scripture about the birth of Jesus and his coming to this earth. And as I studied it, and I spent a lot of time writing the little chapter of the incarnation, I began to realize that while this story is a very accurate report of Jesus coming to this earth, the purpose of the story is not to give us more information about Jesus' birth. The purpose of the story is to help us understand what it means to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who... And now Paul is going to tell us a story that will help us understand the mind of Christ. I've taught this passage many times, and I've never been able to come up with a better way to outline his descent to this earth than the one we're going to look at today. So let's begin. There are some steps that Jesus took from heaven to this earth, and we're going to follow them through. Remember, this is a story to teach us a lesson about the mind of Christ. What happened when God the Father spoke to God the Son and he said, "We are going to invade the earth with the gospel, and it will take everything we have to do it, and I'm assigning the task to you." The Bible says the first thing that the Lord Jesus had to do when he came to this earth was he had to relinquish his place. Notice verse 6. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God..." The word "being" here is used many times in the New Testament. It always refers to pre-existence. In other words, that Jesus was always God, always has been, always will be, never will not be. He's always been who he is. And it says here that being in the form of God, having the very substance of God, Jesus in heaven had to do something that is mind-boggling to all of us. If we're to understand the greatness of Christ coming to this earth, and if we're to know the mind of Christ, we must see that it is a mind of humility. We must try to comprehend the lofty position that he held before he was made man. Not only had Christ existed eternally, he had existed eternally as God. And when Paul says that he was in the form of God, he's not just referring to how he looked outwardly. He's talking about the very substance of Christ. He was the very God of gods, God himself. Once in a while you hear people say, "Well, you know, I don't have a problem with you believing in Jesus. He was a good man. I'm sure he was among the better of the prophets and all of that. But don't give me this nonsense about Jesus being God, because the Bible doesn't teach that." When somebody tells you that, you can pretty well rest assured that they don't ever read the Bible. Because the Bible does teach that over and over and over again, so that we won't miss it. John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," Christ, "all the fullness should dwell." 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. And friends, if he were not God, then the Christian faith is a joke. Because no man can die for the sins of the whole world. Only the God-man can do that. Only Jesus Christ, who was in the very essence and substance God, could hang on a cross and his death be worthy of the death of everyone who would put their trust in him. So let's understand that the deity of Jesus Christ, the Godhead of Jesus Christ, is not an option for those of us who are Christians. If you do not believe that Jesus was God, then you do not have anything to believe, because if he is not God, we are still in our sins. It was Jesus Christ who came, God in the flesh, down to this earth. And the point that Paul is making here is that in order for him to become our Savior, he had to walk away from the place that he had. He had to relinquish his place. And then secondly, he had to refuse his prerogative. Notice in verse 6, at the end of the verse, it says, "He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." When the text says that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it means that he did not hold on to the outer manifestation of his deity. He was still God. He always will be God. He never was not God. But in order to come down here to be one of us, he had to lay aside some of the outward manifestation of his Godhead to become a man. He became one of us. He did not view it, according to Paul, something to be grasped to. We do know that Christ surrendered that which he loved in order that he might minister to those that he loved. What he did when he left heaven to come down to earth was, according to Paul in another passage, "He who was rich became poor for us." He who had everything in the outer manifestation of his Godhead walked away from that to come down and be one of us. And then in verse 7, we're told he renounced his privileges. He made himself of no reputation. Listen, Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Don't forget the admonition. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What does it mean that he made himself of no reputation? Some scholars say that when Jesus came to this earth, he laid aside his deity. He laid aside all of the attributes of his Godhead. Well, let me tell you something. Diminished deity is no deity at all. You can't lay aside part of being God. You're either God or you're not God. You're not partly God. You're not 75% God and I'm laying aside 25% so I can go down and minister to the people on the earth. No, no, no. God never, ever ceased to be God. Jesus never ceased to be God. But the Bible says he emptied himself. And he made himself of no reputation. What does that possibly mean? Once again, it's the picture of the condescension of Christ to come so that he could be our Savior. It means that when he came to this earth, he set aside the independent use of his attributes, of his power, so that he could identify with us. If God had come in Jesus Christ with all of the manifestations of the power of God, it would have been so overwhelming. It would have been so overwhelming. He could not have identified us. The Bible says that he was identified with us in his humanity so that he felt every temptation that we feel, that he was under every pressure that we have ever been under, yet apart from sin. That's what the Bible says. In order for that to be true, the Bible says that when he came to this earth, he set aside all that he could be, although he still was, and he submitted himself completely to the will of the Father. Now, I want you to notice this. I found all these verses right in the center of the book of John that teach us this so powerfully. Notice in John, as you look at your Bibles, let's go through these verses just quickly so you can see what I'm talking about. Verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself." Wait a minute. Isn't the Son God? Yes. But notice, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Verse 30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father." Does not God have his own will? Is not Jesus God? Yes. But what does the text say? Verse 16 of chapter 7 says, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." Verse 28 says, "I have not come of myself." John 8:28 says, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." John 8:50 says, "I do not seek my own glory." John 14:24 says, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." What is this all about? Isn't Jesus God? Yes. Did he lay aside his Godhead when he came to this earth? No. What he did was, in order to identify with us, he voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father while he walked upon this earth, so that he never did anything on this earth that was not, first of all, laid before the Father in heaven, so that he always did the Father's will. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God." I want you to see that in order for Jesus Christ to be our Savior, what he did, what he gave up to come down here to be part of humanity so that he could be our Savior. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." He relinquished his place. He refused his prerogative. He renounced his privileges. And notice also, he restricted his presence. I remember when this first hit me, when I saw this, and I got this picture in my mind, and I hope I can put it in your mind too. But here's the picture. Verse 7 says, "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Do you know what God did in order that he could be our Savior? Listen to me. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, was willing to come and be a little baby in the womb of a woman and be born as a human so that he could be our Savior. The one who had the unbounded freedom of the whole universe restricted himself, first of all, to the womb of Mary and then also to a human body. Jesus Christ in a human body. I've said over the years that Jesus Christ is God walking around in a body. And that's who he is. But you see, this passage gives us the picture of this from the mind of Jesus. What did it cost Jesus to be our Savior? He left heaven. He laid aside the independent use of his attributes. He came to this earth and willingly became a part of humanity. He wasn't just placed in this world as an adult human. No, no, no. He came into this world exactly as all of us come into this world. The humanity of Christ is one of the greatest testimonies of his love for us. Thomas Watson wrote this in a magnificent paragraph in Old English, but listen carefully. Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of humility. He humbled himself more by lying in the virgin's womb than by hanging on the cross. It was not so much for a man to die, men die, but for God to become man was the wonder of humility. For him to be made flesh, who was equal with God, oh, what humility! He stood upon even ground with God, yet he stripped himself of the robes of his glory and covered himself with the rags of humanity. That's what he did. That's what he did. And ultimately, in verse 8, we're told that he realized his purpose, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. From heaven all the way down, 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 until ultimately, outside of Jerusalem, he hung on a cross and died as a common criminal. And the death of Christ was not an accident. It was in the program of God. The Bible says it was in God's mind before the world began. Nearly one-third of the material in the Gospels is devoted to the days that Jesus spent in the shadow of the cross, because that was the very purpose for his coming to this earth. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, says Mark, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When the Lord's death is described here in Philippians as even the death of the cross, that seems to be almost the last straw for the humility of Christ. Even the death of the cross. The death of the cross was a death which was reserved for non-Romans who were convicted of a crime while in Rome, or for criminals of any nature. The cross was restricted for their execution. And when the Bible says that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it is saying that from the Lord of glory, he was humbled all the way down to a death like a common criminal. From below, Satan and all of his hosts assailed him. From round about, men heaped scorn on him. God dropped darkness on him. And there arose this bitter cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this hell of Calvary, Christ descended. He came all the way down here for us. He did all of that for you, that you might ultimately be a Christian. The Bible says that when he was finished with his death and his resurrection, Philippians 2:9 says, God also highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
And that was part 4 of tonight's topic, loving God with your mind. And we have one more 20-minute segment left. But before we start on that, I want to take a short break of 2 minutes and 22 seconds to listen to this awesome version of the musical rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Amen. What a great song that is by Barbara Streisand. And we're going to continue right now with part five by Dr. David Jeremiah. This is a 20-minute and a final segment of Loving God with Your Mind. And then I will come back with a brief statement, and we will close out our show for this week. So please enjoy this 20-minute segment, and we'll be right back with you after that.
The Bible says that when he was finished with his death and his resurrection, Philippians 2:9 says, God also highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage covers the entire life of Jesus. It covers his preexistence. It covers his incarnation. It covers his humiliation. It covers his crucifixion. And now it covers his ascension and his exaltation. Somebody said, this is the passage of Scripture that gives you the round trip itinerary of Jesus. From heaven to earth and back to heaven. Now, all of this is given to us. This story is given to us to help us understand what it means when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that the mind of Christ is a mind of humility. It is a mind of condescension. In this world of arrogance and pride and posturing and all of the rest, and especially does that happen often when we get into the intellectual world of the mind, that is not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is rather this mind of willing humility to come all the way from heaven to this earth and to humble himself even to the death of the cross. And that is what Paul is saying when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the Bible is replete with references to underscore this truth, that God loves the humble spirit of his followers. In the Old Testament, you will read it. In the New Testament, you will read it. In the words of the apostles, you will read it. And in the words of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we read that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 29 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And the words of Jesus, we read, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 14:11 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Is that not what we just saw? He humbled himself, and then he was exalted. Luke 18:14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then you add the words of the apostles, like James, who said, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Have you ever thought about resisting God? Some of us have done that, but that's one thing. You don't want God resisting you. And the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. I could give you many more scriptures, but in sake of our time, let me just remind you that the Old Testament teaches it. The words of Jesus teach it. The apostles teach it. That God loves those who humbly follow after him. The instruction of the mind of Christ and the illustration of it and the implication of it. I may have told you this. I can't ever remember all that I've told you. But if I tell you something I've told you before, just remember I'm getting old and forgetful and just pass it off to another day. I want to tell you about the person who had the shortest tenure who ever worked for us at Shadow Mountain. It was not in days. It was in hours. He worked for us for about 2 hours. We hired him. Right after we hired him, we were having a little meeting, and as usual, we were all over there doing chairs, lining the chairs up, putting them in the rows, and getting everything ready for this meeting. There was a table in the back. And I looked over, and our new employee was standing there. And I said, could you give us a hand? And he said, I don't do chairs. I was doing chairs. We had a little talk, and he found another place to work. Can you imagine, in light of what we have just read, in light of what we have just seen, somebody who says they're serving Jesus Christ ever saying something like, I don't do chairs. Now, the reason Paul gave us this illustration of the mind of Christ is to help us understand that if we have the mind of Christ, we will have a mind like what that story teaches, and there could never be anything for any of us that would be beneath our dignity if it has to do with serving Jesus. Is that not true?
Amen.
And we're going to see this in a much clearer picture in just a moment. But I want you to see how this all fits together in Philippians 2. In order to do that, we kind of have to read the passage backwards. We've talked about verses 5 through 11, but let's go back now into the first four verses and learn what it means if you have the mind of Christ. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, you discover that the mind of Christ will always produce unity among God's people. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. You see all those words, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind? That's all about unity. And you say, well, why would Paul put this in his letter to the Philippians? Very simply, if you read the whole letter, you'll discover the church in Philippi was having some spats among their members. They were having some stress in the church. Now, we don't ever have that in our culture today, but back in the Bible days, that happened. In fact, let me just show you a couple of illustrations of this. Back in the first chapter, we read Paul's in prison writing this letter to the Philippians, and while he's in prison, some of the people in the church were preaching Christ from envy and strife and from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to Paul while he's in prison. In the second chapter, in verse 14, Paul gets a little dig in and he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. In the fourth chapter, he uncovers the core of this whole dissension in the church. It's a disagreement between two women, forgive me. Listen to what it says. Philippians 4:2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Sisters, get it together and quit fussing with each other. We must never forget that this whole passage that we have just unloaded and unpacked, the background against it is these two quarreling women. The quarrel that was threatening to destroy the unity of the whole church, the apostle made it clear in this letter that the secret of maintaining unity is humility. Maybe you came from a church that was just exploding. It imploded from the inside with dissension and fighting and all of this kind of thing. I hear these stories every week, not just from this community, but from around the country because of what we do on the radio. People write me letters. What should I do? This is going on in my church. I used to ride with people from the airport when I was going to go speak in their church and made the mistake of saying, so how's it going? I don't do that anymore because that's just really depressing to me to hear what's happening in the churches. Let me tell you what I've learned. In every situation where there's a fight in a church, it's always about the pride of somebody in the congregation who thinks their way is the best way, and if you don't want their way, it's the highway, and it just breaks out into all kinds of stress. Let me tell you something. If you have the mind of Christ, that can never happen to you. The mind of Christ is, he came from glory. He laid aside his robes of royalty. He was willing to be born as a baby in a manger so that he could ultimately serve us through his death on the cross. The mind of Christ is the mind of unity. My friends, we all have to swallow sometimes, don't we? We all have to say, you know, is this a hill I want to die on? Now, if it's a doctrinal issue, we'll die on that hill every day. But so much of the fussing that goes on among God's people is just somebody's opinion over the color of the carpet or the volume of the music. Get over it. That's what you got to do. Amen. So, the mind of Christ is the mind of unity, but the mind of Christ is also the mind of usefulness. Notice verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. You know, we're always a little bit nervous when we talk about humility. I read about a guy who wrote a book on it, Humility and How I Attained It. That was a bestseller, you know. I heard about a pastor who was awarded a medal for being the most humble pastor in his community. The next week they took it away because he wore it to church. You know, you just can't do that. Humility. Paul is talking here about the attitude and the perspective that we have as we reach out to one another, as we help one another. I'm talking about the willingness to serve one another. It's not about what the job is. It's about your willingness to be humble and to do whatever it is that God has called you to do. I say this again. If you understand this passage, there can never be anything that God would ever ask you to do that would be beneath your dignity. Now, there's so much more I'd like to share, and I don't know if you can tell I'm editing as I go because I don't have enough time to do this whole thing. But let me just finish this all up by reminding you that there's only two places in the Bible that I'm aware of in the New Testament, only two scriptures where we are told that we are to follow the example of Christ. Only two places. That doesn't mean those are the only two places where we should look for Christ and follow his example, but it's just the only two places where it's spoken. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where we are in a context of suffering, where Jesus talks about suffering for something you didn't do. And in that passage, he tells us that we're to respond to that in a certain way. And he says, let this be your example. And then he gives himself as the example. But the one that I want to talk with you about as we close today is from John chapter 13, where after Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples, we read in verse 15 of John 13, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Let me recreate that scene for you so we're all together as we close our Bibles in a moment. The disciples had gone to the room where the Last Supper had been prepared. Now watch this. On their way to this Last Supper dinner, they had been having a disagreement among themselves over who was the greatest disciple of all the disciples. Can you get this? On their way to the Last Supper, they're fighting over who's the best. Who is going to have the place of prominence in the kingdom? This is going on between them as they walk in for this supper. When they get into the room, apparently there was no slave there to wash their feet, which was so much a part of that culture. When that wasn't true, normally those who participated in the event would take turns washing the feet of one another so that they would have clean feet during the dinner. You may wonder why that was. Maybe you haven't seen the actual pictures of the Last Supper. They didn't sit in chairs like this. They reclined around the table, and their feet were quite prominent in their reclining. So you'd like to have clean feet for the dinner. Apparently, when they got there, having discussed who was the greatest among the disciples, no one took the initiative to wash anybody's feet. Nobody. So they're sitting there waiting for the Last Supper, having not had their feet washed. And Jesus walks in, and he found them seating in sulky silence. And throughout the dinner, it must have been a gloomy meal because they actually ate their meal having not washed their feet. And now I want to read to you from the scripture exactly what happened in John chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine these men who had followed this man for all these months, watching him love people, do miracles on behalf of people? Can you imagine their sense when he walked in and the Lord of glory did for them what they had not been willing to do for each other. Now, I want you to notice this. John tells us that Jesus performed this act while vividly conscious of his divine origin and nature. It says he knew that he came from God and he knew that he was going back to God. None of the disciples would announce that they were inferior to another. None of them would bow their knee to wash another's feet. But here is Jesus, who came from God and was going to God, and he became a servant and washed the feet of the disciples. Now we can understand why there are many who believe that this hymn that we have read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 was written about this story in John 13. That this hymn was written to capture the majesty and significance of the God of glory who would come to this earth and so humble himself that he would stoop to wash the feet of his own disciples. And if you go back and you put John 13 over here and Philippians 2 over here, you can see how they're together. Let me just do that for you quickly. It's really a beautiful thing to watch how this fits. In John 13, 4, we read that Jesus arises from the table and lays aside his outer garment. In Philippians 2, 7, we are told that Jesus makes himself of no reputation. And one of the paraphrases is that he emptied himself and laid aside his robes of glory. In John 13, Jesus takes a towel and he wraps it around himself and he puts water in a basin and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. In Philippians 2, Jesus, we are told, takes the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of human beings and being found in human form, he humbles himself. In John 13, 12, when Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, he takes his outer garments, puts them on again, and sits down at the table. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name. And in John 13, 13, when this is all over in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples, "You address me as teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." And in Philippians 2, 11, we read, "Every tongue will openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Philippians 2 is the commentary on John 13. And it says to us, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." If Jesus can do feet, we can do chairs. Amen? If Jesus can humble himself, we can get over how impressed we are with our own resume. Get off our high horse. Quit thinking about us and start to think about others. Remember that we are so blessed to be his children. What a picture he gives us about the mind of Christ. It's not anything like what I thought it was going to be. What is the mind of Christ? It is the mind of humility, which is willing to be a servant mind. Some of you are served by others, but you don't ever serve anyone else. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have some wonderful people in this congregation who take care of the babies in our nursery. That's something like washing feet, isn't it? We have people in this church who stand out in the parking lot and just get people scheduled and do all kinds of things. That is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the mind of humility. It's the mind of lowliness. It's the mind of willingness to be a part of God's kingdom. In the kingdom of God, the way up is always the way down. If you want to go up in the kingdom of God, you have to be willing to humble yourself. And in order to get into the kingdom, the Bible says you've got to become like a little child and be willing to accept what God has done for you. I've preached the gospel to you, my friends. I've told you what the gospel is. It's the love of God and the obedience of Christ to come all the way to this world, to give up everything in order that you might become a Christian. And if you've never accepted Christ and his gift for you that was purchased on the cross, I can't think of a better way to begin your life and to begin to live the mind of Christ. So I say to you once again as we close, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. When I see him on the cross, I can never be impressed about myself, because I am the one for whom he came. I am the sinner for whom he died. And forevermore, my life needs to be a life of gratitude and humble service to him.
And that was part five, our final segment of tonight's topic, loving God with your mind. And indeed, that is a very, very important thing to do. And something that can help you to do that is to spend time in God's Word and to read and to study, which is a little bit different than reading, but reading is a good place to start, and studying will take you even a little bit deeper into the Word of God. You know, if God seems like he's a stranger, it may be because you haven't yet accepted his invitation to come to him as you are and receive his offer of an eternal relationship with him. Jesus loves you so much that he came to earth to die in your place and suffer the consequences of your sin. You can find that in your Bible in John 3:6. If you'll in Jesus and receive his offer of forgiveness, you can begin the great adventure of developing an intimate friendship with God. Starting, I urge you, and believe that Jesus is God, Son, trust him as your Savior. He will freely forgive all of your sins beginning. Be like a weight and lift up. Invite him to be part of your life. His Spirit will live with you and empower you to him and live a new life for him. You can use the following prayer, or you can say in your own words, if you'd like to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe you are truly the Son of God who died for my sins and conquered, power up death by your resurrection. Confess that I have against thought, word, and deed. Please forgive me, Lord Jesus, of all of my wrongdoing, and let me live in relationship with you from now on. I receive you as my personal Savior, accepting the work you accomplished on the cross once and for all on my behalf. Thank you for saving me. I welcome you into my heart, Lord, and my mind. And I ask you to enable me by your Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you. Amen. I'd like to thank everyone for joining me this evening for Exposed But Never Forgotten. And I hope that you will all come back next week to join me again. Every Friday night we are here at 7 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, sharing God's Word with you. I hope that something tonight has touched heart and or your mind, and that if you don't know Christ, you will come to know him. And I also hope that you'll come back and join us again. So much. Remember, it is to be living your life for God. Thank you so much. We will see you next time. Same time. same channel. God bless them.